Going to be looking in particular at verses 8 through 13. It says 8 through 16 in the bulletin. That's what I gave Katrina. But I'll begin the reading at verse 1, and we'll read to the end of the chapter there. We'll read the entire chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 1. This is the infallible word of God. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, as you know, in a couple of weeks, we hope, the Lord willing, to have an election for deacons here in our congregation. We've had a number of sermons to help us and prepare us to that end. We've looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, where everyone is a deacon. In a sense, there are those who are particularly called to serve, but we all serve, and we're reminded there how we should serve and by what power we are able to serve. We looked at Acts chapter 6, which was the clarification of the deacon ministry in the church, the apostles dedicating themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. And tonight we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, beyond these passages, especially Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3, there's not a lot of scripture, really, that provides us guidance in understanding the office or the qualifications for deacon. There's really not a lot. But we should remember that the primary pattern for the New Testament church was actually the synagogue of the Old Testament period. When Jews weren't at the temple, they worshipped weekly in synagogues. The word synagogue just means to come together. In fact, in James chapter 2, James 2 verse 2, we read, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in." The passage about showing favoritism and how wrong that is. But when we read in the NIV, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting," literally the word there is synagogue. And so there is a New Testament worship service. Suppose someone comes into your meeting, but it's called, "Suppose someone comes into your synagogue." And so you see how that synagogue pattern was just carried over, really, as the understanding, the pattern, predominantly of the New Testament church. Just one side note. Worship in the synagogue, when Jews were not at the temple, even in the Old Testament time, was always psalm singing without instruments, a cappella psalm singing. It was the pattern of the synagogue worship, and it became the pattern of New Testament worship. In the synagogue, there were elders, and there was also a deacon type of office. It was called the chazan. Now, when that word chazan or hazan is mentioned in a Jewish synagogue context, it usually refers to the precentor or the song leader. But that office was originally given the task of care for the poor and oversight of the financial concerns of the synagogue. And so you can see there is much of the pattern for deacon already established for the people of God. So while it may seem as if there's little explicit New Testament guidance, there was a lot of contextual, cultural understanding to draw on. But the offices of the church, the work of men in those offices is so important to the proper order and work and blessing of the people of God, Paul does lay out instruction. It isn't just left without a word on it. There is a word about this. And we see this here particularly clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because what does Paul say? There in verses 14 and 15. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. That's why Paul is giving these instructions. The chapter begins. Here is a trustworthy saying. The saying is faithful. True or trustworthy is the saying. That phrase is used five times in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's really quite striking that 1 Timothy 3 is introduced with the same language as 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Faithful saying. And we hear 1 Timothy 1:15, we say, yeah, that's important. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But here, in this chapter on church government, really, it begins with this faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. It's very important. And then it ends with Paul's explanation. I'm saying this to you because you need to remember the church is God's house. And you need to know how to conduct yourselves in the church, which is the household of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see the way that these things are bookended. This is very important. Very important. Church government is important. You know, in your own house, things are done a certain way. It's your house, and things are done a certain way. It may not even be that explicit or careful or organized or whatever, but that's your house. It's the way you're doing it. How things are done in your house says a lot about you. We need to be careful that we don't judge a book by the cover or judge by appearances. But there are lots of things in your house and the way things happen in your house that reflect you. It's just the way it is. Well, the church is God's house. And the church should reflect Him. That's why He's giving us these words. God's house should reflect God. God, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, God is not a God of disorder. And so, verse 33, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. How things are done in God's house reflects God. What's done in God's house reflects his concerns. He has a concern for his truth. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. And so he's established a teaching ministry in the church. The church displays his concern for order, the ruling elders, and it displays his concern for compassion and mercy in the deacon ministry. Why are there deacons? Because God is a compassionate and merciful God. And how things are done in his house reflect him. And it also, these things also communicate his blessings. How things are done in his house are practical ways to communicate his blessings. Church government is a provision he makes for the growth and well-being of his children. It's a kindness that he's given us church government. These offices and those who fill them are gifts of God to the church, Ephesians chapter 4. Now, church government is important and reflects God. Officers are gifts to the church. And that's all true. But officers in the church, just because you have an office in the church, doesn't mean then that these people have a higher standing in Christ. We need to remember that. Just because you're an elder or deacon doesn't mean you have a higher standing in Christ. In Christ, there's no, in that sense, slave or free, male or female, elder or deacon or not. We all have that standing in Christ. Those who are officers don't have near access to God. Sometimes these things crept in to the church, that if you had a certain position or work in the church, you had nearer access to God. That's not true. We have access to God through Jesus Christ, all of us, to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace in a time of help, time of need. Those in the offices are not necessarily more filled with the Spirit than other members of the church. We hope that they are, but it doesn't mean that the offices are filled with the Spirit and others aren't. We need to remember as well that those in the offices of church government have been given gifts for service. Given gifts for service. We're not given gifts. We're not given these offices for our own self-aggrandizement, to puff ourselves up. Jesus had to teach his disciples this. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Husbands need to remember that. And so do elders and deacons. Yet, office in the church does have an honor associated with it, and we need to remember that as well. 1 Thessalonians 5, now we ask you, brothers, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. There is an honor to the office. The honor, I think, though, we need to, is not as much personal as it is positional, that it's the office that we honor, because any elder, any deacon is a sinner, and the best of men are men at best. We need to remember that always. Also, I think we can safely say that 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, though it's spoken with regard explicitly to the elder, has application to the deacon as well. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, that's a word parallel to elder, He desires a noble task. It's a noble work. It's a good work. That's true of deacon as well. And the man to be considered should desire it. In other words, this shouldn't be something that's forced upon anyone in any way. 1 Peter 5, you should serve not because you must, but because you're willing. If anyone desires this, it's a good thing, but he must desire it. It's not for our personal puffing up. There's a question that we ask, and many denominations ask a similar question as someone comes into office in the church. As far as you know in your own heart, is it the call of Christ, the glory of God, and the welfare of the church, and not on any selfish object that moves you to undertake this sacred office? Good to remember. And as we look here tonight at 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think there are three general avenues of application for us. First of all, I think that there is something here for all of us in a general way. Not everything applies here, of course, to everyone in the church. We all have different gifts. Not everyone will be an elder. Not everyone will be a deacon. You can live a completely fulfilled, obedient, godly Christian life without ever being an elder or a deacon. There are different gifts. But whatever our gifts and callings, some of these things do apply, and we should take them to ourselves. Do we have proven character? That's something that everyone should ask of themselves. Many of these qualifications should be what we all aspire to be sure. That second avenue of application is to the men that have been nominated, the two men in our congregation recently nominated, to hear these things again, to pray through them again, to keep them in mind should you be elected. These aren't things just to say, okay, I've done it, I'm in now. This is something you have before you every day. Every day. Elders should be reading this passage over and over and over again, and so should deacons. And we should keep these words before us as a congregation, of course, as in a couple of weeks we'll vote. What should we take in mind as we consider those that have been nominated to the elders, so that our yea or nay is biblically led and biblically informed? Let me just say one more thing. Keep this in mind, not just personally, but the younger generation here. It's been impressed on me in more than one way, recently, that I'm getting old. And we're getting old. And there's an upcoming generation in the church. There are younger generations. Who is going to be called to lead in this congregation? Who will it be? To think about that. To pray about that. To go through these things. It's a good thing. It's a noble task. Is it going to be you? Has God given you these gifts? You don't do this so that you promote yourself, so that you're self-promoting. Yeah, I'm great elder material, and I should be an elder. If one thing disqualifies someone from office, it's the person who thinks, I should be in office, and why haven't you smartened up yet and gotten me into the office of elder and deacon? But you know what I mean. Just was really impressed as I was thinking and praying about this again this afternoon. Many of us here, you know, in God's ordinary way of thinking, a couple decades, and then it will be you. It'll be this younger generation that God will entrust these things to. Conducting yourself in God's house, the pillar and ground of truth, from one generation to another. Now we're thankful that he's faithful and that Jesus is building his church. But your generation will be called to serve, won't it? pray that God would bless us in that. Oh, that was just a little sideline. 1 Timothy 3 deals with elders first, which we can understand. Christ rules the church by his word and spirit. And so the elders have been given delegated authority and oversight of the church. They are under shepherds, under Christ, the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. They've been given authority to govern and teach the church. But then in verse 8, we come to deacons. Likewise, deacons. In Acts chapter 6, you remember, the men that were chosen there, seven men, were to be filled with the Spirit. And we looked at different ways that we can understand that, filled with the Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11 and what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Those things seen in someone's life. But 1 Timothy 3 fills out for us in different ways what a Spirit-filled deacon looks like. Deacons likewise must be reverent, not double-tongued. This is the New King James. Not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And there are points that Paul, by the Spirit, highlights for us. Deacons must be men worthy of respect. Reverent. The word means serious. Respectable. Sober. Sometimes the word is used. This doesn't mean someone who's joyless. Not without, I think, a sense of humor. I think a sense of humor is a very healthy thing in a Christian man or woman. But when serious things are involved, this is a serious, respectable person. Not flippant, not superficial, not silly. Reverent, respectable. The NIV then says sincere. The word literally means double-worded, two-worded. We would say not double-tongued, and we get the sense of it. Or the saying, don't speak out of both sides of your mouth. Says one thing, does another, says one thing here, another thing there. That's not who a deacon should be. Not a drunkard, not indulging in much wine. It's not a complete prohibition here. You can't read that from this text. This is speaking of someone who's self-controlled, not given to excesses in any area of life, but especially in anything that can affect sober-mindedness. Sober-mindedness is important. Not greedy for money, not a slave to money. The King James Version here, the Authorized Version, has refers to filthy lucre. Filthy lucre. It's not just money, but money that's been gained in dishonest ways. Judas is the standing example to the church of a warning of this kind of person. Not greedy, generous. Holding fast and firm to the faith. Literally it says here, to the mystery of the faith. And at the end of the chapter, it's the same language, isn't it? The mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the flesh. Christ was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Holding fast to the faith. Holding fast to Christ. This is a committed Christian, united to Christ, loving Christ, Christ-centered in life and in work. With a clear conscience, a pure conscience. Not sinless, of course, or no one could ever become an elder or a deacon, but holding fast to the gospel. That's how you have a clean conscience, Hebrews chapter 10. You confess your sin. You repent. You have a clean conscience, holding fast to Christ. He's someone who understands himself, the mercy that he needs and that he has in Jesus Christ, and can point other people there as well. It says they are to be tested, first to be tested and found blameless or beyond reproach. Again, that can't mean sinlessness. Only Jesus was sinless. but beyond public reproach. One dictionary here has the word beyond reproach saying, not having been called up or arraigned before a judge. That's the word technically means. So no public notorious blemish on his life. He'll pass a police check, at least. Now we come to verse 11, and we have an interjection, don't we? Deacon continues explicitly in verse 12. A deacon must be. And so in verse 11, there's a change of gears here. And the word can be translated, in the NIV says, in the same way, their wives. And then there's a footnote. Most translations, however they translate, have a footnote. The word can be translated here, women or wives. The King James has wives. The English Standard Version has wives. The New International Version 1984 has wives. The 2010 or 11 NIV has women. They changed it. Now, this isn't speaking to all women in the congregation. It's not speaking to all wives in the congregation. Again, not that there are things that everyone can't learn from this, but this is in the context of church government. Something more specific is being addressed here than to all women or to all wives. Now, some have taken this to be the wives of deacons. And certainly that's an important consideration. The two will become one. You can't, if you're married, you can't become a deacon and not have your wife come along with you in that. Although a wife doesn't have and shouldn't have diaconal expectations, we could say, automatically assigned to her. Oh, the husband is a deacon, so then the wife, well, here's your job description. That we don't find. But she will be involved of necessity. And so then you can just see, worthy of respect, not a malicious talker, temperate, trustworthy in everything. It's certainly applicable if wives of deacons is meant here. But when people have said, is it wives of deacons? Others said, well, if it's wives, then how come the deacons have, it seems, requirements for their wives, but there were no requirements for elders and their wives? Seems that would be. Well, some people say, well, this is for both, although it's a little disjointed in the passage, but it may be for both. Others say, well, we already have the requirements for elders' wives in Proverbs 31, for instance. It's already there. But it also seems very clear when we come to this 11th verse that this is describing another separate function in the church. I think there's something to be said for wives. It could very well be. But when you look at the structure, the Greek grammatical structure of this passage, I think it leans away from wives. And I think it leans toward a special category. A special category. Because in verse 8, Paul uses the word likewise. He says, here are the qualifications for an elder. Verse 8, deacons, likewise. Then when we come to verse 11, it's women, likewise. It's a very clear pattern. This, again, is another category of service in the church. It's different, but parallel. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America comes to verse 11 and says this is a basis for women deacons in the church, that women can serve as deacons in the church. There are other Reformed denominations that come to that conclusion as well. The ERQ, the Église Réformée of Québec, they have women deacons as well, women in the office of deacon. And in that interpretation, people point to Phoebe. You remember in Romans 16, a servant or a deacon of the church. B.B. Warfield, the theologian of Old Princeton, said that text, not 1 Timothy 3:11, but Romans 16:1, that text was really the only New Testament text that supported women deacons, Romans 16:1. But many link 1 Timothy 3:11 to a special category of service for women in the church, but they link it, and I don't know if you've ever done this or thought about it, to 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10, where Paul lays out the qualifications for the order or of widows who serve in the church, who serve in a very diaconal way in the church. We don't have time to go into that tonight or this whole question. We have two men that have been nominated for elder and deacon in this congregation, and so we'll stick with that. Up until the end of the 19th century, the 1880s, this was almost the universal understanding of the church, almost completely universal. There were one or two cases where it was different, but it was, yes, there is a special category for women to serve diaconally in the church. 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10. Likewise, verse 11, it's different, but it's sandwiched here in the deacons likewise. Women should do that. Deacons. It's a deacon sandwich here, isn't it? And so this is women doing diaconal work, I think, almost certainly. There is undeniably an important and very necessary and blessed role for women to minister in the church in a diaconal way. So much so that 1 Timothy 5 seems to have a special order for that special woman-to-woman diaconal ministry in the church. But again, we have two men nominated, so we're at verse 12. A deacon must be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. Proven character in the home, in home life, faithful to his wife, godly leading of his children, not perfect leading, not perfect children, but men faithfully loving and serving their families. Standing before them is the word, providing for them, leading them, serving them, responding in godly ways, biblical ways, to the varying circumstances of their family life. The very thing that happens in the church, the very thing that happens in the church, we should see that being evidenced in the home. His house is not out of control. It's well managed. His response to his family, to his wife, and to his children is Christian. He's faithful to Scripture and shows evidence of a godly, biblical, merciful, grace-filled life of leadership, servant leadership. All this is evidence of a Spirit-filled life, all these things, and is to be looked for in a deacon, and much of it to be sought after ourselves as well. And then Paul goes on, doesn't he, in verse 13. It's so encouraging. He gives such an encouragement. Deacons serving well should be recognized by the church as having a good standing in the church. And that's just a little prelude, a precursor, in view of their church work one day to hear from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's true for all of us, but here Paul links it to deacons. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing. I don't know why he highlights this for deacons, but he does. Maybe because so much of the work of deacon is unseen. There are some callings and some ministry in the church that's very visible. And you get a lot of feedback in your ministry, and you get cards and you get notes, and that's wonderful and it's appreciated. But there's a lot of work that deacons do that's unseen, unthanked. And maybe that's why Paul has a special word for deacons here. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing. And then he says that they have great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Isn't that something? You serve as a deacon, and it's somehow tied to the assurance of salvation. How does that work? How do they have confidence in the faith as they minister? Well, I just thought to be a deacon and to do it faithfully, ongoingly, lovingly, mercifully, to really being in the trenches with people, getting your hands dirty, being involved in very difficult things. A deacon who can do this faithfully and ongoingly and lovingly and mercifully, every true deacon himself knows that if you've been enabled to do that, it's a sign that the Spirit of Christ is really in you, really true, and that he's working through you. That's what a true deacon knows. When he looks back at the things that he's been involved with and the families and the people and the situations, and he's done it faithfully, he says, Jesus, you've done this. You've helped me to do this. You've been working in me and through me to do this. I could never have done this myself. So there's an assurance of faith when a deacon serves well, and that's a beautiful thing. The deacon is called to service. That's what the word means. It's not easy, and it needs much prayer and wisdom in the Spirit, but it is such good and necessary and blessed work. It's so important. Recently, I came across a beautiful biblical description of the deacon's work. I hadn't thought of it this way before or seen it put this way. Someone said, the deacon's calling is to assist the church in giving expression to the communion of the saints. That's what it is. They have their work that does that, the communion of the saints in everything. And that word can mean common, so that we have things in common when there's need. Those needs are met, the communion of the saints. But the deacons work that, and they encourage, and they teach, and they help, and they lead others to do that. This is what this diaconal ministry is, the ministry of merciful service to assist the church in giving expression to the communion of the saints. And that's a beautiful thing, and it's an important thing. May God lead us to the deacons of his choosing.